Welcome to the Faith Dialogue Podcast with your host, Pastor Ken Baer. Are you ready to swim in the deep end of the Bible pool or climb to the top of Faith Mountain? If so, open the eyes that see, those ears that hear, and a heart that is receptive. Get your cup of coffee and your Bible as we begin.
Thank you, Lord, that we're gathered together. We thank you, Lord, for this weekly Bible study. You know, you've told us that we are to study to show ourselves approved. And we're not exactly sure how much we should study, but we know that every time we open the Bible, you're speaking to us. And that's a good thing. So help us, Lord, to learn from you. Help us, Lord, to learn from each other as we go through these scriptures in Ephesians. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so today, what I'm going to do every week is I have some of the selected verses. So if you see on page 2, there are some selected verses. Last week, we got through verse 1, verse 3, 4, and 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And then Ephesians 1:7 has to do with the redemption that we have through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so let me go ahead and read through the end of the chapter. And then I'm sure we'll still get into chapter 2 today. Okay? So we'll start picking up in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, and that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we'll stop there for now. Now, if you remember last week when we talked about this, and we actually talked about a few things, but I wanted to go back to this verse 10. But last week when we started talking about this, I said one of the interesting things was that this, when Paul wrote this, your English teachers talked about run-on sentences. And they would mark with red, your run-on sentences, because when we start writing in the English language, we tend to ramble on and on and on and on and on and on some more. And it's difficult when you're reading it because you can't quite catch your breath. A sentence is supposed to have one subject and one verb and one point. So it can be a little longer, but typically, attorneys, don't you know? Attorneys do that. Attorneys know how to ramble on and on and on.
Well, you get more miles in.
That's right. Well, you get paid by the word, right?
That's right, yeah.
You get paid by the word. So you use a lot.
Don't tell the secrets. Somebody's got to pay for my education.
So you pay by the word. So anyway, this was one long run-on sentence that Paul had from verse 1 all the way through verse 19 or 20 somewhere before he actually catches his breath. And there's a lot in there. There's a lot in there. And last week we unpacked a lot. And if you remember, we talked about a number of interesting concepts. This whole idea of predestination. You were with us last week?
I missed it.
You missed it because we actually settled the issue of election and predestination for all times.
Yeah,
it was amazing. We were able to just...
I wish I'd been here.
It's something the church has been arguing about for 500 years, and we settled it. It was just amazing.
It's a total mystery.
We just did it. So we talked about that. We talked also about the glory of God. Remember, we talked about at the end that everything the Lord does, really, because He created the heavens and the earth, He created everything that we see around us. And actually, God wasn't lonely. He didn't need us, but He did it for His glory. For His glory. And we see that often. So as you read through your scriptures in your spare time, you'd be surprised if you keep that in mind, how often you'll come across it was for His glory. It was for His glory. We talked about that. But I wanted to back up to verse 10 because there's another theological statement that I figured we'd settle today for once and for all. And the Bible says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He may gather together in one all things in Christ. And this word dispensation, for many people, it's become kind of a I'll just spit on the ground. Yeah, it becomes kind of a... not a derogatory term, but something we try to avoid, because what's happened, and quite frankly, is that there have been people that have made all too much about this idea of dispensation. So I just wanted to talk about it, because you've probably heard of dispensationalists. Mm-hmm. Heard of dispensationalists before? So I just want to kind of clear the air a little bit, because remember, our ministry, Faith Dialogue, was created because I felt that God had given us this vision that of what Jesus said in John 17. Jesus prayed. He said, I pray that they would be one, just as I'm in you and you in me. I pray that they would be one in us. And He prays this a couple times. And then He says, I pray this so that the world would know that you sent me. And I firmly believe that the Bible teaches through Jesus that when we're one, when we find commonality in our theology, when we find commonality under Christ, being in Christ, that we have everything in common. And that's very attractional for people. People like it when we have everything in common, when we have just as much in the common with the Presbyterians as we do with the Baptists, even though they sometimes adhere to some different theological treaties. But at the same time, we are one in Christ. And that's why I wanted to bring up this idea of dispensation. So the idea is this, it's very, very simple. Jesus says this, in fact, the word dispensation is often translated as administration or stewardship in the Bible. And all it means is basically that. It's basically to dispense of something. It's to give charge to something. The whole idea of a dispensation is to say, I want you to take charge of this. This is your task. This is what you're supposed to do. The Greek word that's used in dispensation is okonomia, which just means a duty, a stewardship or administration. And what's interesting is that from the dispensational point of view, and I'll just represent that just briefly because this is not a theology class, this is a Bible study. But the idea of dispensation is this, is that over the ages, God has treated His administration of the people differently. So for example, typically you would have at least two administrations. You had God's administration to the Jewish people. God gave the law to, God had a promise to Abraham. God gave the law to Moses. Israel was operating under the understanding that there were sacrifices that they needed to fulfill. There was a dietary requirements. There was a Sabbath that was to be kept. And that is, and when you didn't do that, God was angry. And He punished the people of Israel when they forgot the Sabbath, when they forgot to do the things that were right and holy and true. But now we live under what we call the New Covenant, right? So when we break bread, in fact, this Sunday coming up is going to be Communion Sunday. And what we do is we break the bread and we say, Jesus said, this is the new covenant of my blood. This is the covenant, you know, not a sacrifice that you had in the past, but that Jesus is the Passover lamb, and do this until he comes again. So we have this new covenant. So that's the idea, is that it isn't so much that salvation is different, but that God has a different administration. And the reason I bring it up is because all too often I feel that people that are dispensationalists take a bad rap. And sometimes they take a bad rap because of this ism. Anytime you add ism to any kind of theology, it becomes kind of a life unto its own. And they took off, and you know, I'll say there's at least two dispensations, maybe three, because there was people that existed before Abraham. But some dispensations will say there's seven, or there's eight, or there's 11 dispensations. They have different words for them. You know, it's like, if you remember when you go to seminary, you learn all these strange Latin words for very, very simple concepts. And that's all I'm saying, is the concept of dispensation we understand. We just came off of 7 weeks we taught prophecy, remember? We all taught prophecy. And do you remember what I said the key to prophecy was, understanding prophecy? The key to understanding prophecy, for those of you that were here?
Different.
It was Israel. Is that what you said?
That's what I said.
That's what Pastor Hal said. The key to understanding end times prophecy is understanding Israel. That typically the promises, and you take a look at the book of Revelation, take a look at the book of Daniel, it's all about events going on in Israel. And if you understand that, even though it's a mystery to us, we're not sure exactly how it's all going to work out. If you understand that, you understand prophecy. You can get it. It's the same thing with dispensation. If you understand that God has a people called Israel that he made promises to, and God's election of Israel, God's promise to Israel, they're not going to be abandoned, okay? Even though Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, he didn't abandon Israel. There will be a time. Paul says, I tell you a secret, all of Israel, meaning at some time in the future, all of Israel will be saved. There'll be a time for Israel. So that's the idea of dispensation, okay? I just thought I'd bring that up because I know that's a burning question on your mind. Every night when you go to bed, you say, boy, I wish Pastor Ken would talk about dispensationalism a little bit, because I've been confused for a number of years, ever since I went to seminary, right, Hal? I've been confused.
I know, when I went to seminary, I wasn't confused anymore. That straightened me out right quick.
So I've been confused, so I'm glad that Pastor Ken talks a little bit about dispensations and what it all means. So I just thought you'd like that.
All right.
So let's go on, okay? So the thing that's nice is this, is that if you notice that what he says that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So God's ultimate plan, remember, God's ultimate plan, which is still unfolding, is to bring everything under Christ. The Bible says that God is patient, not wanting anyone to be lost. It breaks his heart. It breaks his heart when you know there's people that are out there. It's almost impossible to avoid it. There's people out there that they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with his law. They want nothing to do with his love. Even when you tell them it's a loving God that loves them from the beginning of time, that loves them perfectly, and that sent his son to be able to die on the cross so that they may have life, they want nothing to do with it. But God is patient. His ultimate goal is that everything in heaven and everything in earth would all come under Christ. Christ will be the ultimate King of glory. The ultimate King of glory. Paul's idea, if you read not only Ephesians, this is one of the epistles that Paul wrote, but if you read the other ones, Corinthians, and you read Galatians, and you read Romans, ultimately, Paul wants to tie kind of everything at the end adds up. Everything adds up. That all of the things that we've seen, all of the promises to Abraham, all of the patriarchs, all of the trials and tribulations of the people of Israel, the coming king, Pentecost, the church, this all kind of adds up in Paul's economy. That it all kind of figures out. So I like that. I like that. I like knowing that I've got a God that is faithful to his promises, that when he made a promise, that he'll keep that promise. By the way, if you take a look, it says in verse 13, it says, in him, which is in Jesus, who you trusted. Paul's making the assumptions that not only the people that he's writing to in Ephesians, but those of us here almost 2,000 years later have trusted in Christ. Because we've trusted in Christ, we can read on. Because you've trusted, after you heard the word of truth, right? How do you know about the gospel unless somebody tells you? The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know, one of the things that the Bible teaches is that when we become in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us. We become a temple of God. You know, our children at Sunday school, we don't have a Sunday school, don't you know, here at Windsor. We just don't have any kids.
We don't have any children.
But if we had a Sunday school here, if we had a Sunday school, one of the things that our Sunday school teachers would be teaching our children, it's a nice thing to teach, is that you have Jesus in your hearts, okay? And they sing songs about Jesus in your hearts. And it's a beautiful song, but it's theologically incorrect. It's just incorrect. It's okay. I don't correct the children and I don't correct our Sunday school teachers for singing the songs. But actually, it's the Holy Spirit that's been given. Verse 13 here says that it's the Holy Spirit that's been given to us as a promise. And this Holy Spirit's a guarantee of your inheritance. When I worked for Ford Motor Company, we didn't give guarantees, okay? We gave warranties, okay? Mm-hmm. There's a big difference between a guarantee and a warranty. A guarantee means something is guaranteed to happen or not happen. It's a guarantee. God is making a guarantee. At Ford Motor Company, we gave warranties, which means when your car breaks, and all cars eventually break, we will fix it. That's what it means. That's a warranty. But this is a guarantee. A guarantee is completely different. God's the only one that can truly give a guarantee. And the guarantee is of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There's that glory of God again. The whole reason that we've been grafted in is so that we would share in the inheritance of Israel. God made promises to Israel, and the Bible says that we've been grafted in. We become adopted sons. We are adopted sons of Abraham, which is pretty cool. Now, let me give you a little story about adoption, which I really like. I like this. Years ago, one of the things that I got involved with was the Christian adoption group. There was a Christian adoption group that was out there that was trying to encourage adoption. And I was really an unlikely candidate to be part of this organization because the only thing that we had adopted in our family were dogs. And let me tell you, if you're with a group of people that adopt children and you happen to mention that you adopt dogs, just don't mention it because it doesn't go over very well, okay? It's like a joke that has no punchline, you know? They look at you like you got third eyeball or something. I mean, that you're just strange because they're adopting children and you're adopting dogs. But this is the thing that I like with adoption is that, you know, we can't choose our children. Our children just come, okay? And you gotta love them regardless of who they are, you know? Sometimes you got good kids and sometimes you got some stupid kids, you know? But you love them. You love your kids because they're brought into your family. Now, here's the thing with adoption. Adoption's different than that. You've been chosen. God has chosen you to be adopted into his family, which is even better than being born into the family. You get to be adopted into it. But here's the reality, is that often children that are adopted don't feel like they're true members of the family. You know, we've got a family that we know. In fact, did you happen to see Michael's, did you happen to see their little announcement of their twins? That mm-hmm. they're going to have two girls, okay? Mm-hmm. So here's a family. They've got three boys. They're now pregnant. They've got two girls on the way, so that's five in the family. And they adopted a gal from India. And the only thing is that she's a beautiful girl. She's a beautiful girl. But she doesn't look like the boys, okay? Because they're blonde hair and blue eyes, and here's this darker Indian gal with long dark hair and stuff like that. She doesn't feel like it. And I would hope that at some time in the future, she doesn't feel like she doesn't really fit in. But all too often, when children are adopted, they go through the phase sometimes that they don't feel like they're really part of the family. But here's the good news. See, God has already figured this out for us. Because even though we've been adopted in as children of Abraham, what does Jesus say? That we are also born again. So not only are we adopted into the family of God, but we've also been born again into the family of God. So we get both. So not only have we been adopted, meaning we've been chosen specially, okay, even though we weren't of the blood, but Jesus says we've also been born again. I like that. I like that. And that's actually, I think, what these verses are talking about, this guarantee of our inheritance. Let's go on. Verse 15. Therefore, Paul says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what I like about this is that the common is here is that Paul not only heard of their faith, but in the same sentence he says, and your love for all of the saints. One of the fruits of the Spirit of God by coming into our life and changing us and making us more like Christ and giving us the deposit of the Holy Spirit is we are supposed to have love. We're supposed to have love, and the love is primarily for the other saints, the other people that know Jesus as well. And Paul says this. He says, I heard of your faith, and I heard of your love for all the saints. And as a result, I don't cease to give thanks for you. In 1 John 4:20, it says, whoever says that he loves God but hates his brother is a liar. As a liar. That's pretty strong words. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have seen. So John is making a very, very clear point that if you are born into the family of God and you've been adopted in, that your responsibility is to love your brother. You love your brother and your sister. We're supposed to have that love for each other. And, you know, we were talking about this last night in Bible study, and we were talking about how often in church we can flourish. You know, have you been to a church that you just felt like you were part of it? I mean, it felt like a great church, and as soon as you got there, you felt like you were at home and things like that. And among the guys, we were talking about what is it sometimes that makes you feel like you are languishing, that you don't feel right. And one of the comments I made is that when I see dissension, when I see people bickering in a church. And I think any family's like that. I love a family event. I love going to family events as long as everybody's getting along. But if everybody gets together at Thanksgiving and brother doesn't get along with brother or sister doesn't get along with her mother and you start bickering, that's no fun. That's no fun at all. And as Christians, we're called to transcend that. We're called to truly love our brother and love our sister and find ways to be able to bridge the gap. If you got something against them, the Bible says, go fix that. Mm-hmm. Go fix that. Make amends with your brother. Just work those things out. Paul then says that he mentions them in their prayers. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now the question is, what is Paul praying about? What does he pray? He notices their faith and he notices their love for each other. Then he says he's going to pray, but what does he pray? Well, he says in verse 17, this is Paul says he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's what Paul is praying for these new believers. And I think it's a good prayer for all of us. I think it's a great prayer that we would pray to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would open our ears, that he would give us the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of God, and that we would know the hope of our calling. You know, I think all of us like to know that we have purpose. I think all of us would like to have purpose. True story, years and years ago, I was a relatively new believer, and I went and talked to our pastor, who became a real good friend of ours. And he was only a few years older than me at the time, and he was a pastor, he had a couple little kids. And I said, I think I blew it because I went to school and I got my business degree, and I really feel like I'm called to be a pastor. And here I am, I'm still trying to pay off my student loans. And I think I'm called to be a pastor. And the pastor was a great man, lots of wisdom. And he told me a couple things. And one of the things he told me is he said this idea of sacred vocations and secular vocations, you know, the idea of some people are called to ministry and some people are not called, that's man-made. That's not the way that God looks at it. God looks at all of us as having a calling. This is what Paul is saying in this verse. All of us have a calling. And he said, here's the thing. He said, one of the greatest callings that anybody could have is to be a mother. I mean, a mother is charged with the responsibility of being the primary caretaker of young children. And it's the young children that will bond to his or her mother and to be able to have that relationship, okay? So that's a huge calling. So we all have callings. Don't feel that if you're working at IBM or you're working as a lawyer or you're working for an oil company that somehow you've got a different calling than anybody else. God can use that calling. That's a specific calling for you. So I like that because I was with Ford Motor Company for a number of years. But Pastor said another thing. He said the second thing. Then he told me the story of Moses. Now, I was a relatively new believer, but I knew the story of Moses. And I figured out what he was saying was that, you know, Moses spent 40 years with Pharaoh. Then he spent 40 years with his father-in-law, Jethro, before he led the people of Israel. And Pastor's telling me that there will be a time in the future that maybe God's calling you to full-time ministry. And I figured, that's great. When I'm 80 years old, you know, maybe I'll get a chance, you know, And that wasn't the point. What he said is, here's the point, and this is your point with your calling, all of our callings, is that God will use you where you are. God will use you where you are, regardless of where you are. You see, Moses was being used by God when he was still under Pharaoh. And then when God sent him into, because there were things that Moses had to learn. Remember, Moses was trained as one of the princes of Pharaoh in warfare. He knew how to handle a sword. He knew how to command an army. That was going to come in handy at some time in the future. And then he went out into the desert of Midian to be with his father-in-law, Jethro, after he fled Egypt. And guess what the desert of Midian was? It was the same very desert that the people of Israel were walking around for 40 years. So Moses knew how to live in the desert. He knew how to survive in an arid climate. He knew how to be able to do that. You see, the people of Israel were in Egypt. They were city dwellers. They knew how to live in the city. They had stores and they had shops and they had merchants. And if they needed something, they'd go down to the local 7-Eleven, you know, and be able to get it. And they were going to be in the desert and they weren't going to have that opportunity. So Moses was being used by God. And that's what my pastor told me, and that's what I'm telling you, is regardless of where you are, there are things that God gives you that you'll be able to use at some time in the future. There's always going to be opportunity for you to be able to be a witness, to be able to be used by God. That's our calling. And Paul is saying, he prays that we would know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory. Verse 19, then he goes on, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So, it's interesting that there's this power. There's this power that comes on Christians that sometimes we don't even realize. And Paul is praying that we would realize that God has given us power, when he's given us power. What's interesting is that there's a couple of times in my life that I just want to just kind of share with you kind of briefly. You've all heard stories probably of missionaries that have been traveling and they'll come back into town and they'll tell a story that's something like this. And this is just a fabricated story, but it's kind of a conglomeration of a lot of stories I've heard in church. And we were over in Mozambique, or we were over somewhere and we didn't have anything, and we were going along and all we had left was a couple of dollars and we needed some gas. And God kept on saying we just got to keep going. So we kept on going and we met somebody and the Lord said, give them the $2 you've got. And I said, I can't believe it. Lord, you're going to make me give the, I've only got a couple of dollars and I need some gas, but you're going to go ahead. And so I gave him the $2. And we went on as far as we possibly could. And just about the time our vehicle was running out of gas, all of a sudden a man came up to him and said, are you Pastor Hal? He said, yes, that's who I am. How do you know my name? I don't know your name, but the Lord woke me up last night and told me to meet you at this very location. And I've got money for you, and I got a trunk full of, I got a whole bunch of gas for your vehicle, and I want you to stay with me tonight and my family. And you hear stories like that, right? You've heard stories, these amazing stories that happen, and you say, wow, I love that. You know, that hasn't happened to me too often. But there has been some situations. There has been things. Have you heard, have you experienced that, Suzanne?
Family story, very similar. My grandmother, when she was young, she was raising six girls, and her husband had a candy store. They were poor. The girls had to go out and sell newspapers to help support the family. My grandmother was very, very devout. And she went to church one Sunday and put the last of her money in the collection plate.
The very last of it.
She came home and found a $5 bill on the street. And in those days, $5, you know, this is in the 1930s, you know, Depression years, when $5 meant a whole lot of money.
Sure.
Of course he takes care of us.
Yeah, exactly. So there is this power, and we're going to get to chapter 2 just in a minute, and we're going to find that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, this is the power that he's talking about, this is the power that he's given us, that he's also made alive in you. So the whole idea of us coming to Christ is that same power. There's some power. You've probably heard sermons before. One of the sermons that a lot of new preachers like to use is, I like using this because the word for power is dunamis, which is the word we get dynamite from. It makes a good sermon when you talk about this is dynamite power, dynamite power. I do want to give you two real quick stories because they happened to me. So one of them is this idea of healing. And I've always believed that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I've seen healing. But often, you know, sometimes we see healing in what we know is a miraculous event, but the doctors don't think it's necessarily miraculous. They just kind of chalk it up to, well, every now and then somebody does recover, you know, or some people heal a little faster than others. But we know that it's healing. But we had one experience in our family. My daughter, who you guys have gotten to know, because Heather is here now in celebration, she was only about 7 years old. And we had gotten a brand new dog. We had a little golden retriever. And Heather and the dog were playing in the backyard. And this was early spring. And just the week before, I had gone out with my saws, and I had cut down some bushes. And there was this big rose bush in the backyard. And it had big trunks on it, big hairy thorny things, and I cut it way down. It was just, I would get caught, it would get caught on my shirt and my back when I was trying to cut the grass, so I cut it way back when I had not taken it out completely. And my daughter was playing with the dog and turned around just at the wrong time and ran directly into this bush. Mm-hmm. And one of these barbs went right into her eye. So she screamed, and I was home, and my neighbor was Chuck, who was one of my best friends, was there as well. And he was also a member of my church. And I didn't know what to do. I mean, my daughter is screaming in pain, and she's actually bleeding from her eye. And I know bleeding from my eye is not a good thing at all. And Chuck grabbed a hold of her and wouldn't let her go and was praying, I mean loudly praying this kind of prayer. Oh, Father God, we know that you're the same yesterday and forever, and that we just pray healing on this little girl, that you would heal her, that she would have no problems with her eye, that she would be completely healed. And I just was amazed to see how he had taken charge. Well, make a long story short, we took her to the ophthalmologist, and he told us that the prognosis was good, but most likely she she could easily have some damage to her eye long term, because this had gone into her retina, and the eye has amazing power to heal, but at the same time the scar tissue was going to be permanent. And we wouldn't know probably for a few months to see exactly how much sight she would have. And she had a patch on. That very next Sunday in church, I got up after the 6 o'clock service and gave the testimony that was my little girl who was completely fine at the time. And she's never had a problem with her eyes since. I mean, so within a week, it was just amazing what God had done. And I see this power that's available. The second story I'll give you, a true story. I wish I had more, but I only have a couple. But I was, I've been down to Haiti. In Haiti, I've been down to places where there's voodoo, and it's actually called syncretism. Syncretism, when they mix a pagan religion, spiritism of some kind, they mix it with Christianity, and they create this thing that's neither. And it's very, very dangerous, and voodoo is like that. And I was actually, this was years ago, I was with some friends, and we were down in New Orleans, down on Bourbon Street. And I know better than to go on Bourbon Street, but actually, quite frankly, I was the manager of a group of people, and I was a little concerned about my people, and I wanted to go down to make sure they didn't get into trouble. Because don't you know people...
On Bourbon Street,
because it's easy to get on trouble in Bourbon Street. Well, I was down there, and there were two or three of them, and they decided they wanted to go into this voodoo shop. And I told them not to go. I told him not to go. Now, voodoo shop doesn't say danger voodoo. It's actually got crosses and crucifixes and pictures of the Virgin Mary in the window. That's what it has. But it's obviously a voodoo shop. You come in and you get your fortune told and all kinds of things, and potions and amulets and all kinds of horrible things. So I go in, and I'm just telling you, I mean, I'm not a hero in this thing. I'm just kind of following along, and all I'm doing is praying silently. I'm literally just praying silently, saying, Father, I just pray that you protect my stupid people. You know, they don't know what they don't know. You know, they're just wandering in, and they don't understand that there's power in wicked places. And I just come against it. Whatever it is, I just come against it, that they would not have any issues and things like that. True story. So I get my friends, there were two girls and a guy. They had gotten into the store, and they were probably in 15, 20 feet. It's not a big store, maybe 1,000 square feet, with all kinds of trinkets in there. And as they go in, I follow them in, and I no sooner get in there, and this proprietor, this woman that looks like a witch, if there was ever a woman that looks like a witch, this woman looked like a witch. I mean, she had crazy hair, she had crazy eyes, she was tall and thin, and she had these garbs on, and she came out of the back door, and she started screaming at me, saying, you out, you out, you get out of here, to me, not to anybody else, and there's a store full of people, and she's screaming at me. And I look at her and I said, you know who I am. And she said, you out. And I said, the power of Jesus, you be silent. There's nothing you can form. There's no weapon formed against me that's going to prosper. You just be quiet. And with that, she kind of looked at me and went back in the back room. My people came out and they said, what was that? What was that? But that was amazing, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It never happened again, but it was amazing. All of a sudden, and this is exactly what Paul, and the reason I say that is because it says in verse 21, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated. Now, he's talking about power, remember? Paul's talking about the power. This, he worked in Christ, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And that's what Paul's talking about. There are powers, there are dominions, there are strongholds in this earth, okay? And I'm not going to go into it, and this is not a big part of my theology. My purpose as a pastor is to tell people about Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for their sins, and that they could have life in his name. That's my focus of my ministry. But I'm aware that there are powers, there are dominions, there are strongholds, and the power of Jesus Christ is above all of that. And that's exactly what happened to me on Bourbon Street. The power that he that is within me is greater than he that is in the world. It's greater, not as good, not equally good, but greater than he that's in the world. I love that. I love that.
There's a song.
It's powerful. There is power.
There is power, wonder-working power.
In the name. Yeah. And verse 22, it says, and he put all things all under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, I told you we get to chapter 2. So it just took us a while to get through chapter 1. But I wanted to go through that. I wanted to back up a little bit and get into that and understand what that is, that Jesus is the head. You know, there are people that think somehow that the devil and Jesus are kind of equal, you know? Whoa. You know, you got God and you got the devil and you got Jesus, and there's this like this No, big Jesus, little devil, okay? Big Jesus, little devil. Who causes a lot of trouble. And if we aren't careful and we allow him to influence our life, if we spend time in that thing, I mean, you know, I don't like any of that stuff. I don't like Ouija boards. I don't like tokens. I don't like bringing back little pagan gods from vacation. Don't bring back voodoo mass from Dominican Republic or Haiti. Don't do that stuff. Don't bring that stuff into your house, okay? It isn't that it's more powerful than you, but that you're giving it authority. Don't give it any authority. So let's go on. We got a few minutes left. Let's go on. Verse chapter 2, and you he made alive. Remember, this is a continuation of chapter 1. Continuation. He's talking about the power that raised Christ from the dead, that seated Christ above all other things, okay? Both in this earth and from heaven and in earth, okay? And is far above all the other power. This same power, and you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There it is again. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together with him in the heavenly places. I get tired just reading this, okay? But it's exciting when you realize what God accomplished in Christ. Christ was just not a martyr for the faith. Christ was not just the first of many, many martyrs. Christ went to the cross in our stead. One of the things I wanted to spend a little bit of time on is this idea of, because it's probably a good way that we should take a look at it, is who crucified Christ? Who crucified Christ? And we have to be careful with this, because all too often, we think that the Father somehow had this fixation that he was going to send Christ to the cross and crucify him, and all the punishment, our punishment that God was putting on Christ. And I think that's an inappropriate view of the gospel. We have a loving God who had a plan, and we violated that plan. And as a result, God was enmity. There was a war going on between the spirits of wickedness that had control, the prince of the air, okay, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. There was this war going on that God would ultimately win. And just as a nation would command a general to send in a warrior, and that warrior would go into battle, that warrior could come back victorious, or that warrior could end up giving his life. But when he gave his life, it wasn't the nation, it wasn't the president, it wasn't the general that killed the warrior. The warrior was killed by the enemy. It was the power of darkness that took Jesus down, that killed Jesus on the cross. That was the power of darkness. And we saw it exemplified through Pilate and through the Sanhedrin and people like Caiaphas And the Jewish people that said, let the blood be on us, okay? It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that took Jesus and took him to the cross. What they didn't know was it was all part of God's plan. That because of Christ's death on the cross, the Lamb of God would be slain. And he would have the ultimate victory. He would have the ultimate victory. You've heard before the whole idea of losing the battle but winning the war. Losing the battle but winning the war. And that's exactly what happened in Christ. That's what happened in Christ. We don't serve a vengeful God who sacrificed his son. We serve a loving God who gave his son so that we might have life. There's a huge difference in that. We serve a loving God who only desires that we would have life and have it more abundantly. That's what God desires for us.
And go ahead. And when Jesus was resurrected, he defeated death.
That's right.
Darkness and the grave and all of those things so that we have eternal life.
Exactly right.
So he said it's the only warrior who would be able to defeat the darkness and anything that creeps into our heart that separates us from God. So now there's no barrier between us and God.
That's right. Once we can go directly to God. And I think that's like with my story, I was able to call directly onto God. I didn't have to go get a priest somewhere. I didn't have to get a whole bunch of people to pray, or I didn't have to sacrifice anything on an altar in order to get the favor of God. I was able to go directly to the throne of God and cry out as a son to be able to not only protect me, but also my friends. And God answered that through his power that was able to give us that momentary victory. So should we go on? Verse 3, it says, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. One of the things that I think is important also in the book of Ephesians, as well as most of the other writings in the New Testament, is often we talked about the old man. Remember the stories of the old man? You know, the old man was the man of sin, and the old man was the man that was given to temptations and fulfilled the lust of the flesh. Okay, that's really what it talks about, the lust of the flesh. This is the old man, and this is what it's talking about. It's that's who we used to be. That's who we used to be. But in Christ, we're no longer that way anymore. If we give in to temptations, it's because we've given in to the temptations. It's not by our nature anymore. It's now, we have a new nature. The new nature is the new man. The new man has the new nature. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have the book, we have the wisdom that God gives us, and we have the power of God to be able to resist temptation and to resist the enemy. But sometimes we choose to go dabble in it again. You know, it's like, you know, we can go back to Bourbon Street, you know, decide to go take some of that in, you know, the pleasures of sin. And we can do that. But the old nature is not part of our nature anymore, okay? We're no longer children of wrath. We're supposed to be victorious. It seems like often we have this struggle, but I think we can overcome that struggle. Bible says in verse 6, it raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, there's a time, even though Jesus, you know, the Apostle John saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. He saw the Lamb as if it had been slain. And he got to see Jesus in his glorified state. When we saw Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we saw Jesus as the son of a carpenter, as the son of man. Jesus made more references to himself as the son of man than anything else. In fact, Jesus often said, he says, the only works I do are the works that I see the Father do. I only do the Father's will. I'm not here to do my own will, but the will of my Father. We saw Jesus operating as a man, even though he was the Son of God. But today, Jesus is actually sitting and reigning in heaven. Okay, we haven't seen him, but there will be a time. That's what it's saying. There will be a time in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, we have this Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee that we'll eventually see this. We'll eventually see this. We don't see it yet, okay? We don't see exactly how it is. I think if we knew actually how the economy, God's economy had changed, And actually what's happened to the power of the powers of the air, these dominions and these strongholds, and actually see how it's been broken, that power's been broken, and the authority we have in Christ, we would be surprised, because we don't operate in that realm. We're still operating sometimes in the Old Testament realm. But we have this promise. We have this promise from God, which is the Holy Spirit, which is a promise that we will see. Then verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, it's interesting in this treatise of Ephesians that talks about this power in Christ and what Christ has done. He happens to say, by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, which actually people then ran with. I think there's a lot of people that love this verse so much they forget that what it's talking about. It's actually talking about the power of God, of what happened in Christ that's been promised to us. But there's this verse that comes in here, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God. Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think the whole purpose of verses 9 and 10 is not to give us necessarily a new theology. We can get that theology in a lot of other places, this grace of God, not of works. But it's understand that we are his workmanship. The idea of works here is to be able to point to the fact that we are the work of God. We are the work of God. It's not something that we do. It's now the workmanship of God, that God has created works for us to be able to walk in. We walk in those works not in order to get saved, because we already have been saved. We already are the elect. We already are called into the kingdom of God. We already have the Holy Spirit, which is now a deposit that's been given to us of eternal life. We already have started that process. But there are definitely works, good works, that we should work in. And I think, again, they're connected with this idea of this power that God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but he's also used to make us alive in Christ. Well, let's pray, and then we'll continue again next week in chapter 2. Father God, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get together like this. We give you all the praise and the glory, Lord. You, every time we open up your scriptures, there's just so much in there.
You've been listening to Faith Dialogue with Pastor Ken Baer, recorded live at Celebrate Seniors, a ministry of faith dialogue. You can listen to or watch all of the recordings at Faith Dialogue by going to www.faithdialogue.org.